Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
The Restoration Movement. The language of Jeremiah confronts us with the concept of restoration. Stand ye, thus saith Jehovah, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Ask for the old paths. And we need congregations and we need elderships, preachers, all of us, asking for the old paths. There is the good way. That will bring rest, and we must not relinquish that. The word restoration has to do with the bringing back into a former state, an unimpaired state, that which previously existed. To restore is to bring back to a former state and to bring back to an unimpaired former condition. And the very idea implies then that there is something that is worth restoring and can be restored. The idea in the term implies that. It's interesting that Campbell never wanted the word reformed, reformation, those terms, to be used with regard to New Testament Christianity, because he argued it did not need to be reformed. And so Campbell coined the expression, the return to the ancient order, the going back to the ancient order of things. Does not need to be reformed. But the time came, and this previous lesson tonight talks about the many departures. The time came when there was a great need to bring back to its former state, to an unimpaired condition, the early church. I want you to look with me and think with me about Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before the foundation, Ephesians 1 and 4. Before the beginning of time, before time's eternal. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God purposed a purpose. And at the heart of the purpose, the eternal purpose, is the eternal Christ. He purposed to sum up all things in Christ. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. The cross is in that purpose. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 2, 23. It's the blood of the Lamb without blemish, without spot, foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. Christ, the cross, and Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, the church, was in the mind of God from before time's dawn, from eternity past. Those important C words might sum up the heart of that purpose. Christ, the cross, the church. And in its inception, when it stood in its primitive purity, untouched by the hands of men, unmarred by the doctrines of men, it was exactly and entirely all that God wanted it to be. And the plea for restoration and the principle can be rather easily stated, that the church in every age should be like that first century church, conceived in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. I want to do something very quickly that's not even in the manuscript or in the book at all. And I do it at the risk of redundancy because Maxie has dealt with some of this. We've mentioned Ephesians 3. I'd like for us to take a hurried look at the early part of Ephesians with regard to what it says about the church. This passage was prominent in the lesson that Maxie gave, but listen again. God put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, a living spiritual organism. Not primarily a business, not a human corporation, not something that lacks life and vitality, but the church is His body. Now, the body doesn't make the orders. The body takes the orders. If we're going to be the body of Christ, we're going to recognize His authority. So He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Let's do a little outline quickly. The church in Ephesians is, number one, the body and the fullness of Christ. Chapter 1, 22, 23. The church in Ephesians is the alive with Christ. Chapter 2, 1 through 10. You hath he quickened. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're his workmanship. Ephesians 2, 10. What's the church? The alive with Christ. Early part of Ephesians 2. The church is the body of the reconciled. 2:11 through 18. He is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain of the two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Maxie confronted us forcefully with that very passage. And let me quicken your thinking early in this lesson. What if somebody had said in the first century, yeah, I believe that concept. One body, Jews and Gentiles are one. The ageless antagonism, the bristling belligerence has been removed by the cross between these two segments of humanity. But you know, we devout Jews, after becoming Christians, we have great cultural differences and dietary differences from these Gentiles. So let's have a Jew church over here and a Gentile church over there. What would that be? A practical repudiation of the fundamental truth. If we're going to be consistent with restoration, we're going to understand that men of every place and race and tongue and tribe and class and caste who obeys the gospel of Christ and is reconciled to God is reconciled to one another in one body. And our congregations ought to demonstrate that. The church is the body of Christ. End of Ephesians 2, the church is the temple of God, a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's a building, not of brick and mortar, but of living stones. 1 Peter 2, 5. Chapter 3, the church is in the eternal purpose. We've looked at 10 and 11. Now let's see what we've got. The church is the body in the fullness of Christ. End of chapter 1 in Ephesians. The church is the alive with Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. The church is the body of the reconciled, 2:11 through 18, verse 16 being the big verse. He reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross. The church is the temple of God. End of chapter 2. The church is integral and central in the eternal purpose. And now Paul draws a conclusion. Ephesians 3, 20 and following. Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church. It's not let the church get the glory. It's glory to God. Ephesians 1, verses 6, 12, and 14. But it's glory to God in the church. Why? That's the body and the fullness of Christ, the alive with Christ, the body of the reconciled, the temple of God, a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's central in the eternal purpose. And now I begin to see why this church of inestimable value and timeless relevance ought to be restored. And interestingly, and we're going to talk about the people. This much will be like the manuscript. The people and the principle and the plea and first the people. Interestingly, in the providence of God, almost simultaneously, in various parts of the world, the Haldane brothers in Scotland were pleading for this before even Thomas and later Alexander Campbell had even come to this country. But remarkably, in God's providence, various ones began to say, let's go back to the Bible. Let's call Bible things by Bible names. One of the very first on American soil was James O'Kelly, North Carolina farmer, did much of his work in Virginia and in North Carolina. He was one who accepted the proposition that the Bible is the sufficient rule for faith and practice. In a church established in 1794, prior to the coming of some of these that we've already mentioned, there was an agreement within this congregation that we'll take only the Scriptures because the early church had no government save the Scriptures, save the Word of God. And there was a meeting at about that time discussing this particular move in the direction of the ancient order, primitive Christianity. They were discussing various things, and Rice Haggard held the Testament aloft and made the statement we've already suggested. This is the sufficient rule for faith and practice. And in it we learn that the disciples were called Christians. And I move that now, forever and henceforth, we be called simply Christians. Now that was a move in the right direction. There were about five cardinal points in O'Kelly's platform with regard to restoration. The first three are worthy of note. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. Christian is the term to be used to refer to his followers to the exclusion of all party names. And the Bible is the only creed and the sufficient rule for faith and practice. These men were looking in the right direction, pursuing in one sense an uncharted course, certainly seeking to follow Scripture. And that was in a sense their chart and their compass. But otherwise, in terms of human predecessors contemporary with them, it was an uncharted course. And as you look carefully at the work of the restorers, you find that it was not an instantaneous understanding of the implications of where the Scriptures speak, we speak, and where the Scriptures silent, we're silent. But there is a continuing move in the direction of the primitive purity of the Church of our Lord. In New England, there were two men, Elias Smith and Abner Jones. And these men rejected Calvinism, the dominant theology of the day, and broke with the Baptists who held to the Calvinistic tenets. And they began to plead for, in New England, in New Hampshire, in Vermont, in Linden, Vermont, a free church was formed. Near the end of the century, near the end of the 1700s. And one of these men, Elias Smith, started a paper. Even the title is somewhat interesting, because as a boy, he'd seen those British warships belch their flames of death. And he longed for civil liberty, but he had an intense longing for spiritual liberty, for religious liberty. So he called the paper the Herald of Gospel Liberty. The Herald of Gospel Liberty. Beginning in the period that we've been talking about. We're talking about the late 1700s, the early 1800s, the early part of the 19th century. And back in 1804, if I remember correctly, this paper was started. Interestingly, the followers of O'Kelly began to read Smith's paper. And with the passing of time, those movements united because they had that great urge to restore, to bring back into its former and unimpaired state the early church. And I'd like to read something that Smith said that I found extremely interesting. That is, if I can read my writing. I have some things that are typed here, and this looks like an ancient form of Sanskrit. So if I struggle with this, you'll understand. Paul said, don't speak in a language not generally understood, and looks like I've written in that. Smith said, in my 24th year, I believed that there would be a people bearing a name different from all denominations in this country. But what they would be called, I then could not tell. In the spring of 1802, having rejected Calvinism on the one hand and Universalism on the other, I found the name Christians, Acts 11:26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And so at a meeting in Epping, New Hampshire, I ventured for the first time to softly tell the people that Christian was the name for followers of Jesus Christ without adding the party names, the denominational derivatives, Baptist, Methodist, etc. You know, a number of years ago, I heard a splendid sermon by a fellow named Johnny Ramsey. Can you believe that? This was back in 1900, none of your business. This was up either in northern Illinois or Wisconsin, I believe in Wisconsin. And Johnny told of an editorial writer who wrote about uniting the American people And he said, we have hyphenated Americans. We have French Americans and German Americans. We have Spanish Americans. We have Asian Americans, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And this editor said, let's drop the national derivative and just be Americans. And Johnny said, let's drop the denominational derivative and just be Christians. And that's what these fellows were saying back there. Let's be done with the party names. Let's recognize the authority of King Jesus and the all-sufficiency of His Word. Now we come to a more familiar name. Barton W. Stone. A Presbyterian preacher coming to the church at Cane Ridge in about 1801, if I remember correctly, having a real struggle with Calvinism. You know, there's something I've got to get out of my system, and I'll do it quickly because it doesn't really have much to do with this. But I was a boy at about, maybe junior high school age, something like that, maybe a little younger, and two fellows were called down in services on a Sunday night, but few people caught it. My dad was of the old school, but he didn't usually use this particular technique. I remember one time when somebody else was the offender, and we went not to the woodshed, but to the garage, and the chastening was not joyous, but grievous. He was not worried about warping the personality. But anyway, I was not the offender this time. These guys were about 3 or 4 years older than me. But he was going along, and same pitch, same rate, same volume. He said, William Stone, Harold Fight, you boys straighten up back there. A lot of folks didn't catch it. The next sentence went right on with the sermon. I'd already lost the train of the sermon, and when I heard that name Stone, I thought, oh, it's a restoration. No, it wasn't. He's talking about something else. I saw Sister Stone in Dallas not many years ago, and I said, do you remember that? She said, I'll never forget it. But Sister Stone and her husband were dear friends of my parents. Well, Barton W. Stone really had a struggle. He preached the doctrine that brought a feeling of helplessness, totally depraved, total hereditary depravity, and a kind of predestinarian emphasis that said, if you're of the elect, you have to have some experience confirming that. And so sinners were told to come to the mourner's bench and to try to pray through if perhaps they might be a part of that number which could not be altered by a single one. That number which, according to an immutable decree, found God's grace, irresistible grace, because they were of the elect, and if of the non-elect, there was nothing they could do to come. But Stone found himself urging them to believe and to turn and to repent. And then he sensed the tremendous contradiction there. The Calvinistic dogma said the fate of the individual is fixed from the foundation of the world by God's immutable decree. His will is not really free. He can agonize and pray through and hope that he might have confirmation of the fact that he is of the elect. And Stone said the contradiction, as I urged people to accept the gospel, had a chilling effect on my soul. And on two occasions in his early preaching, at least two occasions, he simply quoted Acts 2:38, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, fall unto the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on one occasion when he did that, one brother who became a real leader in the restoration movement himself thought that Brother Stone was off his rocker. Audiences were aghast when he did that kind of thing, but that increased on his part. He began to see that baptism was immersion. He came to see, and he said this was further reinforced through contact with Brother Campbell, that baptism was for the remission of sins, and he came to be convinced. And he made reference to Acts 1. What we need to do is do what Peter did there. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls the Lord added to the church, such as should be saved. And so Peter recognizes the freedom of their will. Acts 2:40, save yourselves from this wicked generation. How that cuts across the grain of Calvinism, but he breaks with that. And he's one of six who signs a remarkable document, one of the most remarkable documents of that century, the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery, having broken with the Presbyterian Church and having rejected Calvinism, they found themselves alone. And so they had the Springfield Presbytery and then saw that that was in tension with the very principles that they believed. And so let me give you just a little taste of the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. We will that this body be dissolved, that this body die and be dissolved and sink into union with the body of Christ at large, for there is one body. They go on to say, we will that the power of making laws for the government of the church and executing them may forever cease, and we will that the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven. And so these men left Presbyterianism. They dissolved the Springfield Presbytery, and Stone is remembered for his work at Cane Ridge, and remembered too for the fact that the time came when what was sometimes called the Campbell Movement united with the Stone Movement. Interestingly, it was not one of the Campbells, but Raccoon John Smith, who said, let's not be Campbellites or Stonites or Newlites or Oldites, but let's simply come to that word which provides the light. And on that occasion, Martin W. Stone shook his hands, and that suggested and symbolized the joining of those movements, even as these other earlier movements joined. Well, I'm going to have to hurry on this. Boy, am I going to have to hurry every time I think about it. Maxie, when the 40 minutes is up, that just means it's not on the tape, right? Why didn't you say something like Brother the late J.W. Roberts told me one time? I said, Brother Roberts, I don't know if I can get this in the time light. He said, forget about that and preach what's on your heart. Say that next time, that's what you want to say, okay? I may do that anyway. All right. After this, we have the Campbells. Thomas and Alexander Campbell. Thomas came first to this country, and he came alone, and he came for his health. He was already struggling with the seceder Presbyterian Church and with the Calvinistic doctrine. Questions were raised in his mind. He wrote a well-known document. It was not intended as a constitution for the church, but it was a sort of explanation, elucidation of the principles of restoration, known as the Declaration and Address, another one of the great religious documents of that time. In it, and I want later to come back to this, and I'll not try to repeat everything that in that, I couldn't do that. But in it he said, the church is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. I want you to remember that, and I hope time will permit that we come back to that. He said we should enjoin upon Christians only that which is expressly taught by Christ and His apostles. Either by express teaching or by precedent. We would say command or example. But only that should be enjoined which is clearly authorized by our Lord and by the inspired apostles. And that should be the only basis, he said, for our communion, meaning fellowship, joint participation. Alexander and others in the family were going to head for America. Thomas Campbell already there, and I won't say 1807, his arrival. Alexander Campbell with the others suffered a shipwreck off the coast of Scotland, close to Glasgow, Scotland. This enabled Alexander, who had already had fine training in a number of languages and in the classics, to spend a term at the University of Glasgow. At that time, and about the time of the storm that caused the wreck, he decided to give his life to the ministry of the Word, to the preaching of the Word. But here's the significant thing, I believe, that took place then. He became acquainted with the work of Robert and James Alexander Haldane. The practice of the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, the independence or autonomy of the local church, immersion was being practiced, and even prior to Campbell's coming to this country, being taught that that was for the remission of sins. It's very interesting that Walter Scott, who perhaps more than anyone else, emphasized conditions of pardon, or plan of salvation, as we sometimes put it, read a tract by a Haldanian elder a church in America that had its roots back over in Scotland, and the tract written by this elder from a, what we might call the Haldanian church, though they would have referred to themselves as the large church, the Church of Christ, convinced Scott, along with his study of the Bible, that here are the conditions of pardon and baptism is for the remission of sins. Alexander Campbell, of course, came to that conclusion. He debated with John Walker, and the action of baptism was at the focus of that discussion. He debated with McCullough, and the action of baptism or immersion was also a point in that discussion, but it was in that discussion that Campbell, for the first time in debate, argued for the relationship between baptism and the forgiveness of sins. He had married Margaret Brown. And in 1812, their first child was born. The common practice had been infant baptism, historically resting upon the practice of total hereditary depravity. And Campbell began to study baptism, and he looked at the original word, baptizo. And that means to dip, to duck, to immerse, to submerge, to overwhelm, to cover up, to bury. And he looked at the New Testament passages, Colossians 2:12, Romans 6:3 and 4, the word picture in Acts 8. They went back down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. He baptized him, and he decided, I can't teach that I have not obeyed. And so he went to Matthias Luce. And along with him, there were about seven others, including his father, Thomas, a sister of his, as I recall, his wife, Margaret. Seven or eight immersed into Christ. And then he argues for that when he talks to McCullough. Later, Bishop Purcell, Bishop John Purcell. Prior to that, if I remember correctly, the chronology with Owen, Robert Owen, the renowned atheist. Campbell initially said that he had an aversion to controversy. And then he began to feel this is one of the finest ways to communicate truth. And he said, I will set my bow only for the giants. And he did just that. From about 1820 to 1832, if I remember correctly, he was the editor of a religious periodical, and he set out to test the practices of Protestantism by the standard of the Word. He objected greatly to the sharp clergy-laity distinction that existed then, and of course continues to exist in the religious world. He called the clergy an avaricious priesthood. He called clergy in a particular group little men in a big office. He was a rather fearless person, logical, with a tremendous power of concentration, and probably the greatest impetus to the Restoration movement. I believe we could drop the probably come from the Campbells, Thomas and Alexander. There's another, Walter Scott, quite different from Campbell in some ways, but it is Walter Scott who emphasized in his work on the Western Reserve in Ohio that baptism is for the remission of sins. And he could see that there was a pattern repeated. Faith in Jesus as the Messiah, repentance, confession of his lordship, baptism into his death for the remission of sins. Baptism for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And to Scott, this was the gospel restored. Now, the heart of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised. And yet, I'm very much in sympathy with what Scott was saying. We must preach the heart of the gospel before we talk about conditions of pardon, but we haven't preached the gospel as they did until we include those conditions of pardon. What's the real principle of restoration? It can be easily stated that the church in every age is to be like the church in the first century. In every age, the church is to be as nearly as possible like the church in the first century. Listen again to Thomas Campbell in Declaration and Address. The church is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. Essentially, that is, in its essence and nature. Intentionally, in that this was the divine intent. One body, Ephesians 2:16. One body, Ephesians 4:4. One body, Colossians 3:15. One body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The church, according to divine intent, is one. I pray, Father, not for these alone, but for all that shall believe on me through their words, that they may be one, as thou art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Essentially, that is, in its essence and nature. Intentionally, that is, with regard to divine intent. Constitutionally, the constitution of the church.
is the inspired word. And according to that, the body is one. And that proposition and that truth has been already very clearly stated tonight. More could be said about the principle. One thing involved was it had to be authorized by Scripture. The inspiration showed a respect for the silence of Scripture. At the home of Abraham Alters, Thomas Campbell said, it's in the very heart of declaration and address, where the Scriptures speak, we speak, and where the Scriptures are silent, we're silent. Listen to Hebrews 7:14. It's evident our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now, what does that mean? That means you can't have any priest under the law out of Judah. The priests are to come from the tribe of Levi, and when God specifies in an area what He wants, that eliminates everything else. And there's much of the difference between restoration and reformation. And that causes the church of the New Testament to stand out in stark contrast with those bodies that have no divine sanction for the practices that are theirs. Any innovation that is not as old as the New Testament means, among other things, these people have given up the plea for restoration. You cannot restore something that did not exist. The use of the instrument in worship did not exist in the first century. And for centuries thereafter, it was not used by professed Christians. And G.C. Brewer observed very accurately that in itself is serious and consequential, but it's a symptom of something very consequential, a lack of respect for the Word, its silence, and a giving up of the passion for inspiration. Let me say something about the plea. It's possessed of validity and vitality. It is very positive and it is very powerful. Possessed of validity because it respects the great truth that Scripture's inspired. All Scripture's inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Every divinely given writing being God-breathed. What if God should speak audibly to us? We'd be awestruck as the Old Testament Israel was at the Mount. But we would know that's God's Word. And Paul is saying, this is the breathed out Word of God, theopneustos. God breathed, inspired of God, and therefore profitable for doctrine, instruction, correction, and so on. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 17 affirming that it's all sufficient. It's Bible-based, and that's the heart of its validity. It is powerful to unite hearts and hands in spiritual unity, in the great concern for lost souls. And let me say that some would say, well, I think it's a little bit limiting. I think it's a little bit confining. Let me tell you something. Some people might feel the railroad tracks a little bit confining, but were it not for the track, the train couldn't go anywhere. It better stay on the track and we better not jump it. Let me use another illustration, and a somewhat homely illustration that I've used sometimes in talking about the misunderstood church. I want you to see here not a green chalkboard, but a green cow pasture. And you're already thinking I've gotten out of my field. But I know a little bit about this. We used to keep a bay mare at a dairy rancher farm up close to Denton. So I know a little bit about this. Warren Wilcox used to say of various speakers, this fellow's outstanding in his field, and that's where he ought to be, outstanding in his field. And you're probably thinking I've gotten out of mine. If my dad were still living and he was doing this, he'd draw the cows. I'm not going to do that. This right here is a cow, and you're going to have to use your imagination, all right? Ooh, there we go. There's a rope around the neck of that cow, and that rope is tied to a stake driven deeply into the ground, and that cow can graze only in the limited grazing area described by the radius of the rope. All right, we have over here another cow, another rope, another stake in the ground, and another limited grazing area described by the radius of the rope. Well, we have a third cow in that pasture, and old Bossy right there can go anywhere in the pasture. Now, that looks like modern art, but that's three cows in a cow pasture. Question. Going to have to give out a lot of A's tonight. Which cows occupy the narrow ground? That's easy to see. Which cow occupies the broad ground? That's easy to see. My dad grew up in the system, and of course he left it. But a system that held to the creedal statement, the Bible is a dead letter and unable to interpret itself. Now, the person who is bound by that occupies very narrow ground. Not in the sense in which truth is always narrow. Sometimes I put 3 + 4 up here, and then I say I could go from 1 to 6 or 8 to infinity if you'd be satisfied with error, but I put 7. And nobody's blood pressure goes up. Why? Whether we're talking about moon missions, space travel,
or simple mathematics. We understand truth by its nature is narrow. Maxie made this point. That one who could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6 said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. So narrow is the way of truth, but there is a sense in which the pleading for New Testament Christianity is the broad ground. So here's a man on the religious scene, and he's bound by the creedal statement the Bible is a dead letter and unable to interpret itself. He'll not be comfortable in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Or 2 Timothy 3:15, that from a child, a babe, thou hast known the sacred writings that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Here's a fellow bound by the Augsburg Confession of Faith. We're justified by faith only without works. Now, we're not justified by meritorious works. We're not justified by the works of the law. We're justified by faith, Romans 5:1. But it's the faith that worketh by love, Galatians 5:6. And the fellow that's bound by that creedal statement will not graze comfortably, as James writes to Christians in James chapter 2, 14 through 26, telling us, and this would be true of faith whether we're talking about conversion or faith thereafter, faith without works is dead, being alone. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Here's a fellow bound by the Westminster Confession of Faith. The number of the elect cannot be altered by one. The number of the non-elect cannot be altered by one. And that's narrow ground because the book says the Lord's not willing that any should perish. God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 4. The grace that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, Titus 2. There's another man on the religious scene. And he bows in meekness only to the mandates of King Jesus. And he does not strain his faith through the narrow confines of another man's thinking. And he rejects the doctrines and dogmas of men. And I want to tell you, he occupies the broadest ground that can be occupied with the sanction of heaven. And the only ground broad enough from a biblical or practical standpoint provide a basis for religious unity. Thomas Campbell wanted unity. Declaration and Address makes that clear. And he said the way to achieve that unity is by a return to the New Testament and a return to the New Testament church. The road to religious unity, in Campbell's view, is the road of restoration. Well, seconds left, Maxie. And I want to say just a few more things. Has the church been restored? And I answer yes. Conditions of pardon, organization, worship, the church has been restored. A Paul of this day could go off to a virgin field and preach the good news. Preach that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. God the Son who died for our sins was buried and raised. He could announce the conditions of pardon. The faith that repents, that confesses with the mouth Jesus is Lord and is baptized into His death. And people obey that message in that previously untouched field. And when they do that, they're added to the body of the saved. He's the Savior of the body. Paul writes Ephesians chapter 5 about verse 23. These people are added to the church, which is the body of the saved, Acts 2:47. And the church has been restored there. But let me illustrate what I want to say, and when the tape is off, and maybe that's good. Maybe we're not going to want this preserved for prosperity or posterity or anything like that. Mount Vernon, George Washington's old home, has been restored. But continued research and study is done to make sure that that restoration is as complete as possible. Paul calls the Corinthians back to where they ought to be. Pride prompted, they've got problems in virtually every chapter and more than one in some chapters. And he holds up a standard. They need to come to that. The individual Christian continues, of course, to grow. Paul sets an ideal before us, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He goes on to say that you be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking truth in love. I like to see that on the sign out there. Two necessary things. Truth, we must speak that. But speaking truth in love, may grow up in Him, unto Him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There needs to be an individual Christian, and in that passage, within the body itself, this kind of unifying growth and moving on toward a continually changing ideal. I think something of the Spirit in this continued study about Mount Vernon to make sure that mansion of Washington's is complete in its restoration illustrates something that's still needed. You may differ. You say, well, give me some examples. Let me mention one great concept. Let me see if I can mention a specific or two, at least one. The New Testament teaches the priesthood of all believers. We're a holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5. He also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's talking about the whole church. Later in that same chapter, 1 Peter 2:9, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you should show forth the praises, the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You say, well, we believe that. Let me tell you something. If we really came to worship as a company of priests, and every Christian is a part of this priesthood, we wouldn't look for gimmicky things to add vitality to the worship. We wouldn't look for something contemporary that'd make this meaningful. Because priests come to worship as participants. They come to officiate. And so when one prays, we all pray. When the word is read, we all hear that word and heed it. We sing together. We come then as priests to participate. We don't necessarily have to get out our critique sheet on the song leader and the announcement maker and, of course, the preacher, because we're participants. The ministry of all Christians is very much kin to that. Campbell abhorred this clergy-laity thing, but let me tell you, I know that we're many members in one body and all members have not defined growth and moving on toward a continually changing ideal. I think something of the Spirit in this continued study about Mount Vernon to make sure that mansion of Washington's is complete in its restoration illustrates something that's still needed. You may differ. You say, well, give me some examples. Let me mention one great concept. Let me see if I can mention a specific or two, at least one. The New Testament teaches the priesthood of all believers. We're a holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's talking about the whole church. Later in that same chapter, 1 Peter 2:9, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you should show forth the praises, the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You say, well, we believe that. Let me tell you something. If we really came to worship as a company of priests, and every Christian is a part of this priesthood, we wouldn't look for gimmicky things to add vitality to the worship. We wouldn't look for something contemporary that'd make this meaningful. Because priests come to worship as participants. They come to officiate. And so when one prays, we all pray. When the word is read, we all hear that word and heed it. We sing together. We come then as priests to participate. We don't necessarily have to get out our critique sheet on the song leader and the announcement maker and, of course, the preacher, because we're participants. The ministry of all Christians is very much kin to that. Campbell abhorred this clergy-laity thing, but let me tell you, I know that we're many members in one body and all members have not the same office. Romans 12, 4 and 5. But I also know that when you were baptized into Christ, you entered the ministry. That word just means a servant. I want to tell you something. The early church was remarkable because of its simplicity. To the saints in Philippi with bishops and deacons, there's no definite article there in the original, with overseers and servants, simple organization, simple worship. Early church remarkable for that, and we may be remarkable because of our complexity. And friend, let me share a fear. And if it's misguided, if it's misplaced, if it should not be, you tell me. I fear that if we're not careful, if we overlook that there's a great deal in being like that early church, that there is a spirit, that there is a passion for souls, that there is a joy, if we overlook some of these things, we may crystallize into a caricature of the church of the first century, emphasizing some isolated doctrinal truths, which are true,
and which need to be stressed. Baptism is into his death. It's for the remission of sin. Innovations in worship must be avoided. No authority for some things commonly practiced in the religious world. Friend, if I know my heart, I'm saying what I say because of a respect for the Word and because I believe their concepts and even specifics. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially if they labor in the Word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. And you say, well, we practice that very rarely. Usually when we do, that elder is over a particular prospect, or rather particular project, I meant to say. But elders can be supported. Paul uses the same Old Testament text here that he uses to talk about support of preachers in 1 Corinthians 9. I don't know that we practice that a great deal. Is that biblical? Do we have biblical authority and precedent for that? It's right there. Now, what am I trying to say? Yes, the church has been restored. And when a fellow takes the good news to this previously untouched field, and people believe in Jesus and repent, confess His Lordship, and are baptized for the remission of sins, the church has been restored there. But I believe, like those who do research on a house, a mansion here, that we need to keep looking openly at this Word. And let me tell you, I believe that this continuing spirit of restoration is necessary if we're going to maintain restoration. Because there is the easy drift into the cult of the comfortable, and the cult of the contemporary, and the cult of the convenient. And if we respect the Word, we realize it's a tremendous challenge to be like the New Testament church. Near Washington, Pennsylvania, Campbell stood, Thomas Campbell, in the home of Abraham Alters. And he said, where the Scriptures speak, we speak, and where the Scriptures are silent, we're silent. It is this commitment to speak where Scripture speaks, and to be silent where Scripture is silent, that is the source of our strength, our uniqueness, and our growth. And if we cease to speak where the Scriptures speak, it'll make very little difference if we speak what we speak or if we speak at all. In fact, that would be a kind of spiritual suicide. And a great and worthy heritage would go into virtual oblivion. Let me say clearly, too, that we've got to go past Cane Ridge. We've got to go past the Brush Run Church. We've got to go past the uniting of the Stone Movement and the Campbell Movement. We've got to go past the American Restoration. The seed is the Word of God, Luke 8:11. You were begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23, and wherever and whenever that Word is preached, and there have been indigenous restoration movements even in our time, two different places in India before the work of J.C. Bailey, whenever that Word is preached, the church of the first century can be restored. And we must continue to do that. We must never relinquish the commitment to speak where Scripture speaks and be silent where it's silent. Thus saith Jehovah, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. If people in the pew would be doing that, things might change. If elders would be doing that, things might change. Ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and you shall find rest for your souls. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife twixt truth or falsehood for the good or evil side. Why don't you step out on the side of the Lord? On the side of this one body bought with His blood. On the side of the restoration of New Testament Christianity. If you're here and you're responsive to His call in any way, you haven't met those conditions of pardon, faith expressed in repentance on confession of His Lordship, baptism into His death, if you need to come back home, we urge you to come now while we stand, while we sing.